Good morning, everyone. Welcome again to our Bible study. Welcome to our visitors. Good to have you with us. I see one of our friends didn't come alone this time. Welcome to you and your family. So, some of you folks are probably wondering, are we ever going to get out of this law and move on? Well, I was thinking this morning, if you're as patient with me as God has been in helping me process how to get out of it, I guess we're eventually going to get beyond that. Last week we looked at the covenant a fair bit, and we're not going to spend a lot of time there this week. And what a covenant was, and we looked at God's covenant with Abraham. We're going to go just briefly back to Genesis chapter 22, where God asked Abraham to offer his son. And it appeared like everything that God had promised was just about to go out the window. If you recall the story, God asks Abraham to offer up his son. And the next morning, if I recall right, he gets up early and he sets about to do exactly what God asked him to do. Let's just say his faith is absolutely staggering. That's unbelievable. To have God tell you that the only son that you've prayed for and asked for how many years, like a very long time, and then God says, I want you to offer him up. I cannot possibly imagine what went through his mind and how he wrestled that night. But Abraham was a man of faith. So he rises up early and he starts out to the place that God told him he's going to offer him. And they get close and Isaac says, Dad, where's the lamb? Abraham's like, God's going to provide a lamb. And he keeps walking. In my imagination, I have a feeling it was a pretty silent walk, for the most part. I don't think it was frivolous. Abraham's probably wrestling. They get to the place, just him and his son. And he puts the wood in order, and he takes his son and starts to tie him up. And in that moment when he goes to kill him, God stops him. I wonder if at that moment Abraham turns and there's this ram caught in a thicket and he once again does a blood sacrifice. But I wonder if at that moment Abraham understood what was going to happen. Or at least as he processed it later. Because the seed of Abraham was still slain. It just took a while yet. Any of you have any thoughts that you think we should be looking at in that passage? I didn't give you a lot of time to think about it. But some of you have had a lot of time in the past where you've studied it. And if you have something. And that relates to verse 20 in this passage where God, well, last week actually relates to verse 20 where God had made a covenant and he swore by himself and he made a covenant that sealed the death of his son because man can't keep God's law. It is impossible for man to entirely live up to God's law because we're in the flesh. We are physical beings that have tendencies that it doesn't matter how hard you try, you will slip up, and I slip up, and we sin. And because of that, there needed to be another mediator. So we'll just break in again at verse 20. Now, a mediator is helpful if more than one party must reach an agreement, but God, who is one, did not use a mediator when he gave us his promise to Abraham. Is there a conflict then between God's law and God's promise? Absolutely not. If the law could give us new life, we could be made right with God by obeying it. But the scripture declared that we are all prisoners of sin, so we receive God's promise of freedom only by believing in Jesus Christ. Before the way of faith in Christ was available to us, we were placed under guard by the law. We were kept in protective custody, so to speak, until the way of faith was revealed. Let me put it another way. The law was our guardian until Christ came. It protected us until we could be made right with God through faith. And now that the way of faith has come, we no longer need the law as our guardian. For you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ, like putting on new clothes. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male and female, but you are all one in Christ Jesus. And now that you belong to Christ, you are true children of Abraham. You are his heirs. And God's promise to Abraham belongs to you. We're going to stop there briefly. When George led that song, "Let His Glory Be Exalted," I was thrilled. My heart. When you stop and think about it, and you study something like this, and the freedom. We have reason to exalt the name of Christ. We seriously have reason to exalt the name of Christ. Because He's worthy. It's just a little side note there. We're going to talk about the law as our guardian, just briefly. Think about Paul. He was taught at the feet of Gamaliel. Was Gamaliel sort of his guardian? Or what do you know about tutors, guardians? Speaks about protective custody. What's protective custody for? Does anybody know the law? Like physically in our country, sometimes people get put in protective custody. What's it for? Why would anybody need protective custody? It's a good place to protect them from those that they're accusing. Okay. So, I'm exposing my ignorance a little bit. Can we get a mic? If you've got any more thoughts on that, I'd love to hear it. So somebody that gets put in protective custody is not the one who has committed the crime? Get him a mic.
That's my understanding. I'm not a lawyer in any way. I believe that's the case. They protect someone.
Thank you. Sometimes they might also be criminals who have associations with others, and that's traveling those circles. So they need protection from those people. But that's my understanding.
Okay. Ray.
I think a good example of protective custody would be if the government decides that the a child needs to be removed from an unsafe home and put into another home. That home would be the protective custody. It would be like it would be under the custody of the government, and they have chosen to put it in a safe place in a different home. That would be a modern day example of protective custody, I think.
So I was just wondering, so you would say that a child before the age of accountability is in protective custody? Now the reason I ask that is because I just want to know whether I was understanding this right at all. Because I'm not a lawyer either. When you're guilty, is that when you, like, my understanding was maybe that we're guilty and the law would condemn us. Or is the law, maybe I'm looking at it completely backwards. I can understand the tutor one a little easier. Go ahead, Jonathan.
Oh, that was my question. Which verse are you referring to?
I'm looking at verse... Verse 23, before the way of Christ, faith in Christ was available to us, we were placed under guard by the law, we were kept in protective custody. I guess I was wondering if the law required blood, and sin requires the shedding of blood. So I wondered if the law and keeping that law and walking in obedience protected us from the wrath that was ours until the price was paid. Go ahead, Ray.
You might be onto something. My online dictionary actually says that protective custody is the detention of a person for their own protection.
That's what I would have understood too. But I guess I'm not up to speed on the law. I've never needed that, or I'd probably understand it. Go ahead, Wayne.
In chapter 4, verse 3 says, even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. So the law was, my understanding would be that the law would have been for somebody who was in under the an unregenerate man is under the bondage of the elements of this world, and the law is for protective custody to such an one.
So, is it to protect us from what? The wrath of God? Was that what it was for? Or is it to protect us from sin? Is that what the law does? Because I think there's still a lot of similarity between this, what he's talking about here, and a child. Because he talks about that a little later. I was pondering that, and I was wondering, okay, you take a little child, if you teach them truth, you're giving them sort of a law. It gives them a bit of an idea how God thinks. You teach them truth. But they don't understand. They're not to a place of faith yet. And I think Paul's alluding to that here too. That so is that protective custody as well? Where a child is under protection by... not the actual Old Testament law, but the law. Is it for their protection from sin? These are questions I was asking as I studied, because I need your help to understand it. Go ahead, Ron.
I've been. This is a new thought. I won't even think about it like now for the last 3 minutes here. But verse 23 says this: before faith came. So it's talking about before Christ rose from the dead, or. And I think it would be true if you go on here, start talking about Hagar and Mount Sinai and the son of the promise and the son of the bondwoman. But if you, the New Testament refers to us as Gentiles, as being, that we weren't sons of the covenants, we were bastards, the Gentile race was, right? So we were actually in a worse place in the Old Covenant than the Jews were, because at least they knew who God was and they could put their faith in a coming Savior. And when they kept the law, even in a faulty way, God would bless them as a nation, right? When they had good kings and they made an effort to serve God, God poured out his blessing. So in that way, the law did keep them. And it was put there for a time until the Messiah came. So I do believe that, yeah, the law did keep the people from worse sin, which they would have committed had they not known God's law. So in a way, yeah, the law kept them from sin, even though it was, the law itself was not wicked. But we didn't have the Spirit of God in us to fulfill the law. And I think that's the difference now, after the law. So I don't know if that makes sense to you, but that's kind of how it's going through my mind.
Thank you. Ray.
It seems to me, I don't know where you were planning to go, I guess, but it seems to me that the problem, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise was made, which he's previously stated that offspring was Christ, one. It was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. I have no comment on that. But verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promise of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise is by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, or our schoolmaster, as what the King James says, so that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. It would seem to me that Paul is... The problem was not just that people couldn't keep the law. The problem was that the law itself could make no man righteous. Even if you perfectly kept the law, that didn't make you righteous because it was not of faith. He says that those who believe those things live that way. Or what's the verse I'm thinking of? Just escapes me now. But I see it as a schoolmaster, a teacher, teaches you that 2 + 2 = 4. She teaches you truth, or he teaches you truth. It's a fact. But the goal of a teacher is to bring you to a reality. That's their job. Now, if I went to that teacher and I looked to that teacher for life every time, the teacher is only leading me to life in that comparison, right? The teacher is only leading me to the basic fact that 2 + 2 = 4. I can't go to the teacher every time for life because it's his or her life, her knowledge that 2 + 2 = 4. I need to arrive at that knowledge myself. I'm simplifying things. But what I see Paul doing in Galatians as a whole is telling us that the law in itself was incapable of making any man righteous, whether you kept it perfectly or whether you didn't, because it was not of faith.
Thank you. I would agree with that. I don't know if it's of importance or not, but I was thinking about the whole thing then of us when we were children, your children. You talked about 2 + 2 = 4. A teacher teaches facts. And I think that's what happens as a child too. You teach your children truth. And I'm suspicious that most of you, your goal in your teaching your children truth isn't so that your child's going to go through the rest of their life doing exactly what you said. Is it? Was that the end goal of speaking truth into your child? So that to the letter, for the rest of their life, they're doing what you said? I don't think so. I can't speak for you. But it protects them from a lot of evil. The fact that you teach them truth protects your children from an awful lot of sin and evil. And I think it's sort of the same as what the law was. I think you would hinder your children tremendously if they have the sense that they're going through life now doing exactly what mom and dad said. You teach them principles of truth. And you teach them how to walk. That happens here Sunday mornings. Truth is taught. Not so that we can all look like ducks crossing a road in single file. But so we learn how to walk. So we learn how to hear God's voice ourselves. Isn't that right? So the law, if you understand the spirit of the law, it teaches you. But today, for a child, it's a basis of right, of truth and righteousness, so they learn how to walk for themselves. Sometimes I think about if you go to law-based Christianity today yet, if you have somebody that's learning to walk, you take a little toddler and you get this little thing that's got a seat in it, it's got wheels. And you know what? They start to figure out how to get around. But if I would have come up here today with one of those, you would have serious reason to wonder what's wrong with me. Something has crippled me. If years into my walking, I still need a walker. And I think the same is true for in today's, in the New Testament. We need to learn how to walk. Not with a walker. We need to come to a point where we have enough faith because we've been practicing where we walk. Not because somebody's telling you, pulling strings behind you. No, it's not how it works. And that comes from truth, that we're able to do that. He goes on to verse 25, he says, "We no longer need the law as our guardian, for you are children of God through faith in Christ." Just thinking about a child again. And there's just such a difference between being a slave or a child. The confidence to come to a master or to a father. The concept is so different. And we don't be a slave. Or you'll treat God like a slave master, and He's not. He's your father. He wants to be your father. Had some friends over the years that have adopted children. And sometimes you'll hear a story if somebody goes to another country and they adopt. They watch children, they go to see children that are up for adoption, that they could, and they choose a child. And sometimes people will see a little child that's crippled. And they say, you know, that child, unless we rescue that child. And out of a heart of compassion, they take a little child home that's crippled. Because the harsh reality of where he is probably going to destroy his life early. He's not going to be cared for. It's such a beautiful picture. That's what God's done for us. He adopted us. We're not pretty. We're not this perfect little child. And God adopts us and makes us sons. And I know Ray has alluded to it at times. If his son were to perform and feel like he has to perform, there's something wrong with that. He just needs to be a son. And that's what we need to be. We just need to be sons of God. And accept that my performance will never make me good enough. I'm a son because I was adopted, not because I'm good enough. And the whole thing of law and performance will never be good enough. It's because we have faith. We have faith in the heir. We're going to keep on reading in chapter 4. Unless, just I'll pause for a moment. Does anybody have anything else you'd like to talk about in the end of chapter 3? I think the two tie together still very much. It's pretty much, I don't think there were chapters when this was written. It was one letter. And sometimes the breaks come at seemingly strange places. Just quickly point out verse 29. Because of faith, we are the children of Abraham. Because we have the same faith. And you are heirs, and God's promise to Abraham belongs to you. Chapter 4, verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. Though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So the heir he's talking about in chapter 4, that's Christ, is that right? Who is the heir? Ray.
Verse 3, in the same way we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. I think he's building an argument or building on an argument for the heir in this case is us, I think.
Okay. I was trying to sort that out. I know this. It's too bad when you can't read your own writing. Okay, so the heir is us. I know that I can't right off see where it is, but I know that Scripture tells us we're joined heirs with Christ. Christ is also the heir, though, is he not? Or you can't be a joint heir with somebody that's not an heir. I thought about when Christ came. He came as a child. Tells us in the previous chapter. No, I'm sorry. Where's that verse? It says he was born of a woman. Verse 1. Yes. Verse 4. Okay. Yeah, there it is. So Christ was the heir in Abraham's line, was he not? He was the son of promise. And we become heirs by believing in the heir. Is that right? Then we become joint heirs with Christ. But when you stop and think about Jesus, he came as a little child. Everything was his. And he plays out the picture perfectly himself. He comes with nothing, even though he's the master of everything. If you read in Luke 2, 49 to 52, you have the story of where Jesus went with his parents, and he sort of straggles behind and gets talking with the rulers of the synagogue and whoever all. And then his parents go looking for him. In verse 49 it says, "And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? And they understood not the saying which he said unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. And his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God." He was the heir. But he submitted himself, because his time wasn't yet come. And so he plays out the picture that we read here in Galatians perfectly himself. Until the time set by his Father. He came. He was under the law. And in verse 5 it says, he came to redeem those who were under the law, so that they might receive adoption. Found it interesting. Those who were under the law were not redeemed. Go ahead, Ron.
Yeah, I think I would agree with Ray here that first chapter 4 is not the heir here is us. And it's right that Jesus came, born of a woman under the law, but because he didn't sin, the law had no hold on his life. It had no claim on him. And he became an heir, and he was highly exalted after his resurrection because he fulfilled and he broke the chains of sin and death. And so he stands before God glorified, and we enter into that today through salvation. And it says here in there's a verse here that often has me scratching my head. It's verse 9. But now after you have known God, and often people talk about, oh, I found God, but it actually makes another comment here, or rather are known by God. It's that God, you didn't find God, God found you. And while you were dead in sins, and like it was in verse 3, God saw you. It was God who actually saw you between an heir and a slave. And he sent grace to you and you were saved. But it was actually God reaching for you. And I think that's pretty profound. I don't know how to necessarily say that all, but we were found by God and delivered from sin by God through his Son. and it shows us the heart of God. But Jesus, because he didn't sin, could be our sacrifice, I agree. There's a lot to be thankful for, really.
Thank you. Yeah, that verse is, I listened to a sermon where a few weeks back where that verse was addressed, verse 9. You can go to the New Testament and you read about the Pharisees. They, as far as from an intellectual basis, they knew God. They knew pretty much everything there was to know about God. But they were missing the second element, where they were known of God. Does anybody else have any thoughts on that? What does it take to be known of God?
The interesting part of that, I think, is that knowing of God, we can go on a spin too, where we just wait on God to do his thing. And I think we have to know who God is. And you ask the question, what does it take? I think God, the truth is that God exalts those who humble themselves and humbles those who exalt themselves.
Thank you. By the way, Ron, I completely agree that it's because God reaches out to us, and maybe that's what he's referring to, where when he says that, rather be known by God. When I was pondering that verse, I also thought, in order for me to get to know you and you to get to know me, we've come to a place where we're honest with each other. And we let each other look inside. You see a little bit what's happening in my life. Maybe even more than just a little bit. Do you think God wants that? And if you're withholding, if I'm withholding from God, we're not coming to his presence. But if we're coming to God and we're not opening everything up, do you think we're known of God? God knows everything about me. That was just some thoughts that I had when I looked at this verse, where I come to God and I tell him, this is who I am. I'm completely honest. And now I'm known of God because I've been honest with him. Go ahead. We had a hand?
I'm just preaching to the choir, I'm sure, but I think that knowing of God implies a much more intimate relationship than an intellectual one. And I think that's what he's trying to do, and it's not the first or the only time that that particular phrase is used in the Bible to show us that.
Thank you. That's what I gathered out of it as well. Let's just skip back just a little bit. Verse 8 talks about being enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. What's he referring to? Fleshly things? Or was he actually referring to the fact that they, had they made the law something that was almost an idolatry to them? Or was he actually talking about the culture, the heathen culture, where they were worshiping false gods? Thanks, Ray. I'm not going to answer all the questions because I don't have all the answers. So,
well, I was thinking maybe I shouldn't either, but formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved by those that by nature are not gods. That's verse 8. Then the latter part of verse 9. How can you turn How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? I think he's talking about the, in verse 8, enslaved to those who by nature are not gods. Then verse 9, 10, and 11, he talks about those by nature who are not gods. He's talking about the law again. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. I don't think he's talking about a heathen culture. I think he's talking about a law culture.
Thank you. That's what I would have gathered. That's where my thoughts went. But I needed to bounce it off of someone else because sometimes my understanding, when I hear other people explain it, I realize that I'm off track. So, and if we go to Colossians 2, we've 20-23, I think it's talking about the same things, where he says, wherefore if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why as though living in the world are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility in neglecting of the body, but to no body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. The observing of things is, it seems rather harsh, but he calls them gods here. If I understood you right, and from what I thought it might be saying, those things were like a god to these people, and they were turning back to it. And Paul was addressing it here again, the observing of days. And it seems to me that Paul, if you look at verse 11, I almost get the feeling that Paul was almost exasperated with these people. Because they had come to faith. They were walking in the Spirit. And then they were turning back. And if you go down to 13, 14, I'm just going to read it. I'll start at 11. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am. For I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? Verse 12, Paul tells him to become as he is. What's Paul saying? Wasn't it that Paul was walking in freedom? He was walking by faith. He was not putting any confidence in the flesh. Like everything he'd been trained tells us somewhere else. He counted it as dung. Why? That the power would be of Christ and not of himself. And these people were wrestling with the same things. They were wrestling with trying so hard on their own again. And Paul addresses it here. And what I find interesting is that if you go to verse 14, they had lost their care for Paul. It implies that. When he first showed up and he taught them about the gospel, they received the gospel, they received the Spirit of God, and because of that faith, they reached out to Paul. It says they would have gouged out their eyes for him. But it appears to me that their love and their care for Paul, because of their going back to the law, was now hampering their outreach and so we'll pick that up next week. I'm just going to throw it out there, but that's how it looks to me. So with that, I'm gonna leave it, but I'd like you to come back and we'll keep on going. But I find it intriguing that they grew cold in their care for him because of their reverting back to the law.